So today we're going to, of course, continue to move forward in the book of Luke. Now moving into a section where John the Baptist comes again before our eyes, and the next three sermons at least will be closely associated with John the Baptist. As we move ahead in today's sermon, which is titled Offended by Jesus, we are brought before really the essence of Christianity here, and that is, what is Christianity all about? What is the purpose of Christianity? And as we look at the question that's laid out by John the Baptist, hopefully we can each, by God's grace, be allowed to examine our own souls and see if we are asking the right questions in our life as well. Let's stand as we hear God's word. I will read from verse 1 of chapter 7 through until verse 35. Please listen very carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up amongst us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight." Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. About this section, Bach says, Luke verses 18 through 35, and we're looking at 18 through 23 today. This section comprises three subunits that deal with John the Baptist. First, the section we're looking at today deals with John's question to Jesus. Jesus' reply defines the nature of the times and appeals to his acts and to the Old Testament for proof. Luke 24 through 30 gives Jesus' view of John and explains the greatness of the new kingdom in comparison to John. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing. Luke 31 through 35 is a parable of rebuke against Israel for not responding to John or Jesus despite their difference in style. Nothing will satisfy some. And Lord willing, we'll look at that in a few weeks. So, with the news of Jesus' ministry and power spreading to John in prison, John the Baptist can't help but begin to believe that Jesus is not only sent by God, not only a prophet of God, but that Jesus could actually be the Messiah. Yet something about Jesus' ministry has yet to convince John that Jesus really is the promised Messiah. Even though Jesus preaches with authority to multitudes, he's healing all manner of sickness and affliction, he's casting out every demon, and he has even raised the dead, John is still waiting for something else he's expecting from Jesus. So this section serves to further clarify God's design plan for John and the key question in Luke's gospel here in this section, who is Jesus? Brothers and sisters, all the weeks we spend together here on the Lord's Day really come down to this question for you. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? The outline of this section, again from Bach, shows us, and you can see it there in your sermon notes. I'm not going to go through all of that. But for today's purposes, we're going to see this idea of being offended by Jesus. It really serves to help us understand probably what's happening in John's mind. And by God's grace, the Lord, even for the youngest, even for little Sammy J, even for Joseph, for all who are here, you'll ask yourself today, am I offended by Jesus? Am I offended by Jesus? You know, it doesn't matter if I offend you, in one sense. It doesn't matter if you offend me, in one sense. But if you are offended by Jesus, that is a great, great concern. It is the gravest concern. And so we'll, by God's grace, ask ourselves today if we're being offended by Jesus. Because, you know, sometimes we can be confused. We can think, maybe it's the preacher who's offending me. But it's really not. Maybe it's Jesus who's offending you. And as a preacher, perhaps sometimes I can be a fool and I can offend you. And it has nothing to do with the gospel. Right? So the goal here at Foothills, and really any church that's being faithful to God, is the question, who is Jesus? And are we receiving him? Or are we putting him into some box? But if he doesn't fit into that box, we will not receive him. We make him submit to our ideas of who he is instead of receiving him for who he is. So we'll look at this question, John's question to Jesus. We'll look at the setting of John's question, some background information really that clarifies what this question is all about. We'll see that John's question is sent to Jesus through these two envoys and what that teaches us. We'll look at Christ's reply, the setting of his reply, and also his call to trust him, and also his reference to the scriptures, to the Old Testament, to answer John's question. And then by God's grace, we'll go through some questions together that perhaps the Lord will use in our lives today to cause us to know him better, to know more about God, to know more about ourselves, and to be changed. So what is the setting of John's question? Verses 18 and 19. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? We know from Luke chapter 3, verse 20, and also from Matthew's account, that John is still in prison. He's curious about these things from prison. He's experiencing doubts and uncertainty and wondering about who Jesus is while he's in prison. So John is in a very hard time. And in the midst of this dark, hard time, with his life clearly threatened, he's not sure who Jesus is. Bach tells us that Josephus had reported that John was imprisoned at Machaerus, I think is how you pronounce the city. It's a fortress east of the Dead Sea. And it was a great prison at that time, well known for being difficult to escape. So John's stuck in this dark place. And he was the one who called forth the way for Jesus, the coming one. But is he the coming one? John is aware of all these things. We're told all these things that Jesus had been doing. He'd been made aware of all the facts about Jesus up to that time. Everything we've heard in Luke, John is aware of. And perhaps more, and yet we see he doubts. He's not sure. It's a form of doubt. Who are you, Jesus? So what John has heard about Jesus is yet to make him certain of who this Jesus really is. Now, why is this? You see, John is aware of Jesus preaching. He's aware of his authority over all sicknesses, even demons and death itself. But what else was John expecting? What box had John built for Jesus that Jesus needed to fit in, to be sure? Bach says, some argue that John's doubt is fueled not only by the reports of Jesus' ministry lacking political organization, but also by John's presence in prison, a situation that seems the reverse of, quote, freeing captives from prison, as Jesus' ministry was described to us in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And this difference raises questions for John. If you were there with him and he asked you these questions, these would certainly appear to be legitimate questions. And yet the legitimacy of the questions are based on us, our understanding of God's word, which is always lacking, and the box that we try to put Jesus in. John is expecting the Messiah, the coming one, to arrive. But is Jesus the coming one? Recall in Luke what we learn about John and his expectations. Now as the people were, in Luke chapter 3, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So in this text, we see John's expectation that the Messiah will exercise a cleansing judgment upon Israel. That's what John is expecting. So the majesty and the glory and the holiness and the power and the righteous judgment of God in the earth are before John's eyes. That's what John is thinking about. Perhaps this is part of why Jesus is asking. Because Jesus' ministry thus far has been one of healing, one of deliverance, one of compassion, one of preaching thus far. Judgment has yet to become a clear and direct and prevalent part of Christ's teaching at this point in his ministry. And Jesus has certainly not organized any kind of force to undo the oppression and suffering of the faithful. So maybe this is why John the Baptist is unsure. Bach says messianic hope, or at least minimally eschatological hope, is the issue, it seems. The question seems to be, what kind of Messiah would Jesus be if he is the Messiah? The style of Jesus' messianic mission did not match most forms of Jewish eschatological expectation, producing confusion and doubt. You see, they had put Jesus in a box. They had put their Messiah in their various boxes, and he didn't fit into any of them. And so they were offended by him. Now, this question is of top-level significance to John. We need to see this, that John wants proof. And John takes steps to answer this question. He's thorough in his search as much as he can be from prison. What does he do? He sent two, note Luke tells us, two of his disciples. Not one, two, to Jesus to get the answer to this most critical question, which we will see later is actually two questions in one. Bach says, Luke supplies another detail that Matthew does not have. John sends two witnesses to Jesus, which may reflect Deuteronomy 19:15. If so, then the truthfulness of the witnesses' report given back to John after their visit with Jesus will be guaranteed. Or at least, now these are my words, at least be at the highest level of confidence that John can achieve. He's seeking the highest level of confidence in this question. It teaches us, doesn't it? Are you seeking the highest level of confidence possible in your life's journey to know who Jesus is, to answer this most important question in your life, to know this man, Jesus Christ? Is that what you are about? If someone watched your life, I'm exhorting us now, if someone watched our lives, would they say, they are sending envoys, they are seeking the highest level of certainty about who Jesus is? That is their life's quest. Who is Jesus? This action of John, if you think about it, kind of has the feel of a formal questioning of Jesus. We've all heard, many of us I'm sure have heard the book by C.S. Lewis, God in the Dock. You know, in England they call being on the witness stand being in the dock. So it's, in a sense, it's as if here John the Baptist has asked Jesus, the creator and sustainer of all life, the glorious God of the universe, to get into the witness stand. It's almost like a deposition. It's a legal proceeding. John wants proof. And one thing we need to see here is that Jesus says, okay, you want to know me? You can put me in the witness box. And I'll tell you. I'll show you who I am. Teaches us of the humility of our God, does it not? Now, this question that we see here becomes a strong theme in this section of Luke, and it's going to be a theme of the preaching as a result of that, and that is, who is Jesus? Christian, who is Jesus? Henry, who is Jesus to you? Is this your life's quest, to know him? Christians, brothers and sisters, this is the essence of our lives here on this earth. Seeking after Jesus. Jacob, who is Jesus to you? Do you know him? Are you seeking him out? Terry, is that what your life is about? And this becomes a strong theme for us here in this section. Bach says the question raised here is repeated often in this portion of Luke. And it shows Luke's desire to keep the question of who Jesus is at the forefront of this. Don't forget, your Theophilus. You're coming through this story for the first time. And all these things Jesus is being reported to you to have done make you start to wonder, who is this man? It's a process we all go through. In Luke 7:49, you see Jesus at Simon the Pharisee's house. Those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this man? Luke 9:9, Herod, even the leaders. John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So Herod sought to see Jesus. Luke 9:18, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowds say that I am? This question was filling up the world at that time. Who is this man? So they answered and said, John the Baptist. So answering his question, here's what the crowds say about you, Jesus. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. And others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. So they're trying to figure out who can do such great things, even forgive sins. Who can this be? And he said to them, to his disciples, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. So here and in other sections, we're going to see Jesus asking questions. And his question comes to you the same today, if you will listen. If we will listen to him. Who is Jesus? Who do you say that he is? Luke intends for this question to be growing in intensity in the minds of the readers. Who is this Jesus? Then we see John's question is delivered by the envoys. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? These are faithful envoys. They ask the exact question John sent them to ask. This question is repeated verbatim. John says it, and then the two envoys say it. They're faithful. But also the repetition of this question shows you how important it is. The exact question is asked twice here in this section. My kids may probably, they'll know this about me. If I say something once, it's good for them to listen and understand one time, right? But parents, the level of importance often impacts how many times we say things, right? Right? Don't stand on the edge of the cliff, right? That's an important message. You might say it more than once. You might holler it. You might jump up and down. So this is a very important question that Luke is laying before our eyes as readers here. Don't touch the metal fan. Caleb, don't touch the metal fan, right? That's right. Just this morning, he looked at it and he said, "Doh." Caleb understands the importance of not getting near the fan. Those of you know he had a little run-in with the fan. It was a metal fan. So this question is being repeated for us. Luke intends for us to hear this question in all caps, bolded and underlined. Are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Who is Jesus? Bach says Luke shows the question repeated exactly in the form of 719, and it's a repetition that demonstrates the fundamental nature of this question. This is a fundamental question, and perhaps it's likely the fundamental question of Christianity. And when we start thinking about evangelism and discipleship and relationships with one another, who is Jesus will present itself in every one of these situations and grant us wisdom to know how to proceed in all of our life situations. Could this two-sided question, as we go forward and looking at it, you know, John isn't sure what's going on. Is Jesus the Messiah? And do you remember in Hebrews when we studied about the Essenes and their view of the Messiah? Could this two-sided question have its roots in the Essene view of the Messianic prophecies being fulfilled by two separate Messiahs? One that would be the priest, the Savior, the other who would be the King, the Deliverer. So this view of Christ, the Messiah, as two individuals had developed because the people were studying the scriptures trying to understand Jesus. Maybe that's a background. But either way, we know that John's not sure. John is not sure. We're told he's the baptizer. This is how he's being viewed by the people. And this is because that's what he did. He baptized people. And we'll hear about that more throughout the book of Luke and even into the book of Acts. And so the envoys show John's highest level commitment to getting to the truth. He sent two witnesses. They repeated the question exactly. The question rises to the top and shows us what we are to be focused upon here in this section as we go through it. John is devoted to getting to the truth. Who is this Jesus? What's the setting of Christ's reply? This is so beautiful. That very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. You know, we have a tendency to answer questions with words. Jesus answers questions with actions. Not just with words, but with words and deeds. So after the envoys ask this question, Luke informs the reader that this question is posed to Jesus in the midst of some actions that Jesus has done. And we'll find out he did them right in front of them. They were eyewitnesses to these actions. He cured many of infirmities and afflictions. They saw it. He cured many of evil spirits. He delivered them. These envoys, they witnessed this. And he gave sight to many blind persons, we're told. So they would have been right there watching it happen as eyewitnesses. So John has been hearing about these types of events from others, but now his trusted envoys, given their specific task, will report back to him the ongoing power of Jesus' ministry. Bach says the envoys saw and heard these activities, and they would be the eyewitnesses to the answer that Jesus sent to John. So they not only hear the words of Jesus, but they see the actions of Jesus. Jesus answers John's question with messianic actions. One thing to note here is that he gave sight. In Bach's commentary, he helped me discover there that this word gave is really important. This verb places the emphasis on the free or gracious exercise of Jesus' power that enables the blind to see. He graced many with sight. And this goes into the nature of Christ's healing, the nature of Christ's messianic ministry. The free and gracious exercise of his power shows us who he is and teaches us who we are. We know that Jesus feels compassion for individuals. So here we see his grace again moving into the lives of the suffering. He suffering with them. And this is from his love for us, not because of anything we've done to earn it, not because of how pathetic or pitiful we are. We're all pathetic and pitiful. Jesus suffers when we suffer, flowing to them for deliverance. This is Jesus demonstrating who the Messiah is. So this also connects this verse into Jesus' verbal answer that we're going to see later, where he himself describes his own actions in terms of the messianic prophecies. So they've seen all of these things as they're somehow getting the question to Jesus in the midst of getting there and getting him the question. They've witnessed these things. And here's Christ's reply. First, he points to the Old Testament. I want us to pay attention to how Jesus answers questions. Let this sink in. It's not only what he says, but it's how he answers questions. He said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them." So I want us to note first here how Jesus honors John's most formal questioning. I spoke of it a little bit earlier. He's putting Jesus in the witness box. He's putting Jesus, in a sense, Jesus is on trial here before John. And what does he do? He embraces John's uncertainty, and he lovingly and powerfully responds with actions and words. And so this is a message to us, is it not? See, John's goal, we can see here, John's goal was to know Jesus. John's goal was to find out who is Jesus and to know him better. And Christian, brothers and sisters, if that is your goal, if you approach Jesus with your doubts and your uncertainties and your confusions, seeking for him to show you who he is in the midst of that, he will honor you the same way. He will receive your questions the same way, and he will show you and he will speak to you who he is. Jesus commands the envoy to go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. This reveals to us another thing about Christ, and that is his ministry, his work, is not just a ministry of word. It is a ministry of word and deed, then and now. I want us to see in this list of actions that they are all healings of some sort, even the last one. Except the last one doesn't appear, obviously, to be a healing, because it's this seemingly kind of mundane thing that just anybody can do, preaching of the good news to the poor. You see, this is a crescendo listing. If you could set this to music, the loudest and the most glorious and the most beautiful combination of all the instruments would come, and the cymbals would be clanging at the moment that Jesus says, the preaching of the gospel to the poor. It's greater and greater power and glory along the way as he's answering John's question. He demonstrated, now he's telling, hey, the blind are seeing. Wow. The lame are walking. Wow. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf are hearing. The dead are raised. Get out of here. No way. But there's more. It gets even better. The poor have the gospel preached to them. You see, nothing, as we've talked about, remember when they put the paralytic down through the roof, and it was the first time Jesus was called Son of Man, and it was the first time he demonstrated the greatest power of all, and that's to forgive the sins of wicked sinners like you and me. To reach into us and cleanse us and separate us from our sin and make us his beloved children. That's the greatest power of the ministry of the Messiah. So nothing is more evident. That's the way the list teaches us. Nothing is more evident of the power of Jesus. Nothing is more a mark of the Messiah than his ability to reach into the very souls of men and women, boys and girls, young and old, and deliver them from their sin and their self-deception. But you know, if he offends you, you're not going to welcome his touch if he offends you. Jesus is referencing Isaiah 61. This section is also pointing back to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus had gone into his hometown. You recall, we looked at that one when I preached through that, and he had declared to them the purpose of his ministry. He had described to them, quoting from Isaiah 61, what would go on in his ministry. I'm going to read it again, because I want you to see how similar it is. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. So this is at the beginning of his ministry, remember? Right after he'd been anointed by the Holy Spirit, after he had dealt with the devil. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And here's the quote that he read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So, at the beginning of Christ's public ministry, he proclaimed his ministry as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He told them what he was there to do. He hadn't done it yet, but he told them what he was there to do. And here, now, in the midst of his ongoing ministry, after he had gone out and done what he said he would do, he again references these prophecies. And so here is kind of a point beneath the point. I want us to note the form of Christ's answer. He does not directly answer John's question. This is a really important point for every teacher. This is a really important point for everyone who wants to be involved in disciple making. He compares himself to the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, and by inference, he asks John a question. He says to John, "You need to answer for yourself who you think I am." He does not tell him, and throughout his ministry, you will notice he is reluctant to tell people directly who he is. Why is this? I'll tell you, Christian, here's why. You must discover Jesus for yourself. You must discover Jesus for yourself. You cannot grow unless you have discovered him for yourself. You go to his word. He points you to his word. He references the Old Testament about himself. You must go. And if you are discipling others, you do not give them the answers. Just pouring answers on people is no good. God, forgive me for this silly form of, quote, discipleship I've been involved in my life, telling people answers. Do you know what that gets people to do? To trust in you instead of Jesus. That's bad. That's really bad. That's not good at all. That's as bad as it gets. Trusting in another person instead of trusting in Jesus. So the form of Jesus' question, even Jesus himself, does not directly answer the question. Are you the coming one? Jesus lays out the facts and he invites John to answer the question. Jesus questions him back. He says, "Do I fulfill the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah?" All of these things that are written about the Messiah, all of these things I've told you about myself, you be the judge. You look and you see. Now, what this teaches us is that you cannot know the truth, even if it jumps on you, holds you down, and puts you in a headlock, unless Jesus is working in you to see the truth. You know, many would say, well, Jesus missed a really great discipleship opportunity here. I mean, he could have just, wow, solved it and given them the answer right there on the spot. Here, pray the sinner's prayer. Let's just get this answer right here on the table for you. Here, follow through all these steps with me. No. No. And parents, this is important as we're discipling our children. We have to make knowing Jesus a process of discovery for every single person we're seeking to disciple. It is, and it is an eternal discovery. We are on the holy ship discovery together forever, knowing Jesus more and more, and it will never grow old. Every new discovery will be a new rejoicing, a new celebration, another change in you to make you more like Jesus, another place where you become more enjoyable to others because you're changing as you know him. So note how Jesus responds here, and please log this in to your own quest for Jesus. You see, the other thing is, if you've been discipled like this, then you're going to be tempted to go to people to get answers instead of going to Jesus to get your answers. And if you don't go to Jesus to get your answers, your prayer life will be nothing. You'll be reading commentaries. You'll be reading history books. You'll be reading confessions and creeds, and all those things are fine and good and helpful, but you don't start there. You go straight to Jesus. You go straight to Jesus in his word and ask him. You discover him for yourself. Is this your life? Are you hungry for him like this? You cannot come here and expect me to tell you who he is. No. Or your mom or your dad or your brothers or your sisters or your friends or your blog mates on the vlog world of virtual whatever. No. You must go to Jesus. 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 So there is this relationship that he's calling John to. He's saying, John, I want you to know me. I want you to discover me in my word. Now the next question is, do we look for another? And again, Jesus lays out the facts and he invites John to consider, has anyone else ever fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies? Jesus is so humble. He lays himself open to comparison to every person who's ever lived. He says, go ahead and compare me. He has come. He has walked the earth. He has done these things. And he says, compare me to whoever you want. You will find me to be the only one. Isn't this beautiful that he invites each and every one of us to this kind of relationship with him? And it is the only way to grow in God. Whether you're John the Baptist or John the Clark, Jonathan the Clark. It doesn't matter. It's all true then and now. Do the Old Testament prophecies leave room for more than one Messiah? It's another question that's laid out there before John. And of course, we know that as we study, see, this is where the mind, our reason, our rational ability to use logic, informed by the Holy Spirit of God. So he's regenerating, he's working in us, he's enlightening us to the truth. And then our mind is actually able to compare, and we use reason to reach the conclusion that he's leading us to, that there is none like him. And that life is about him. So what does Jesus' reply go on to? So he lays out who he is in a descriptive form using scripture. He invites John to consider for himself. But he gives this kind of key, if you will. You know, when you read a map, you got to have the key down at the bottom, right? You don't really know how far things are apart or what the little symbols mean. Is this a river? Is that a road? You need the key to read the map. Well, Jesus gives them the key to interpret what he told them. It's very simple. He says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So the key to understanding all scripture is Jesus. You want to understand any text of the Bible? You are looking for Jesus. He is teaching you about himself. And we're going to see this at the very end of the book of Luke. What does he do on the road to Emmaus? He shows them how everything in the Old Testament was about him. It's all about him. All of life is about drawing near to Jesus. Oh, brothers and sisters, if anything in your life has made Christianity anything more than this, you've got to just throw it out. And if your life right now, if you're listening to these words, oh, please don't ignore what I'm saying to you right now. Please open your hearts and minds wherever you're sitting in the pews right now. I'm imploring you. If your life is not marked by seeking after Jesus like this, oh, implore the Lord to help you. I have done the same. I have done the same. I do not have this hunger. I have this cold heart. Pray for me. Let's pray to the Lord to make us like John the Baptist who go after Jesus. And like Jesus said, whatever we find, we receive it. Whatever we find, whatever he shows us, we receive it. We don't judge it. We don't say, well, I'm offended by you, Jesus. We don't do this. So Jesus is giving a beatitude here. This is a beatitude that teaches us how to read the Bible. It is a beatitude that says when you read the scriptures, you submit yourself to what it says. Every word, every jot, every tittle, every line, start to finish. Every bit of it is God's word. And we submit ourselves to it. We do not submit it to us. That's what Jesus is saying. And practically speaking, every one of us have an inaccurate view of Jesus, an incomplete view, an insufficient view of Jesus. Every one of us has a box. And as he reveals himself to us for who he really is, we are going to have those moments where we have to choose whether to receive him for who he is in that moment, or whether we will be offended and reject him and be stunted in our Christian growth at that moment. To whatever degree you are in God's word and you're offended by a text in God's word, this Jesus is saying to you, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He tells the envoys that when one discovers who Jesus is, there is blessing and happiness for those who are not offended by him, those who do not reject him out of their own sense of who he should be. Do you sense the humility here in this perspective? It is one where you place yourself consciously, intentionally, under God's word, under God's word, under God's word, because you know by doing that, you're being blessed. That's what Jesus says, you're being blessed by receiving him for who he is. The blessing comes in simply submitting to who he is. There's only one pure and undefiled place we can go to know who he is, brothers and sisters. And Jesus points us there. That's his word. But as we've learned and studied together from Pastor Snyder, if you don't read the scriptures looking for Jesus, then you've already been offended by him. You're reading the scriptures as one offended, as one who gets to determine whether you're going to listen to that part of scripture or not. We're all guilty of this. We all get offended by Jesus. What is this offended? It's to put a stumbling block. Literally, it's to put a stumbling block or an impediment in someone's way. So I'm walking down the aisle and Louis thinks it's going to be funny and he sticks his foot out. And boom, I'm down right there in the aisle. Like, you know, I'm walking down there with the offering thing, you know, and we're doing the collection of the offering. And, you know, he thinks it'll be funny and boom, I'm down. Okay, let that be in your brain. That's what we're talking about. You just fall down. You don't keep moving, you're down. So it's a metaphor for being offended, okay? Because in this context, if you're offended by Jesus, you fall down. You stay down. And the text of Scripture tells us that you then get crushed by this stone of offense. You're destroyed by that which offends you. So this idea is associated with distrust. So if you're offended, what goes along with it? Well, you don't trust. There's disobedience towards Jesus. There's moving away from Jesus. Who has ever heard this? My God wouldn't do that. Who has heard that from people? I remember the first time I heard that, I was like, whoa. So you get to create your own God. What a fantasy world you live in. No. God is who he is. And if you're offended by him, then that means you will disobey him. You'll move away from him. You'll disapprove of him. You'll refuse to acknowledge his authority. You'll be annoyed with him. You'll feel like this indignation. You know, who is this God to tell me who he thinks he is and who I am? And no. That's just not right. He can't do that. It's wrong for him to do that. Look at all those people he killed, or whatever you might hear. And anger and displeasure are ultimately the attitude that you'll have towards God, is one who's offended by God. And if this is happening, if this is really happening in your soul, then you will also be offended by the people of God. You will also be offended by those who are growing closer to God. You will disapprove of them. You will not trust them. You will not want to be near them. You will fall away from them. And you will find yourself at home alone on Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. Eventually. And broken relationships and blah, blah, blah. You know where it all ends up. It ends up in brokenness. So this kind of offense with God is not limited to God. It also shows up in your relationships with others. When they will not be the person that you demand for them to be. Right? You see how it works? You take this demand to God. God, you have to be who I say you are. Well, if you can do that to God, you can certainly do it to just this person next to you. You have to be who I say you are. And it's really dangerous. This is a very dangerous place to be. This person is entrapped in sin, is how Bach describes it. It's great self-deception. It's great self-deception. And it's often backed up by misunderstanding of Scripture. So you'll think you know Jesus and you'll quote a few Scriptures, but you are not understanding those Scriptures. You are not understanding those Scriptures. And you're like, well, I know Jesus because it says right here. Reminds me of what Luther says. You got a couple of people, they turn a few pages of Scripture and then they fancy themselves to be experts in the Word of God. Who here knows every word of God? I don't see any hands. Who here not only knows every word of God, but knows how every word of God connects with every other word of God in the Scripture? Anybody? Oh, come on, let me see. Anybody? No, no, no. Who here is growing in their knowledge of God's Word? Now that's what we need to see. Who here is growing in their understanding of how the Word of God fits together with itself and begins to come forward as a single unified whole from start to finish? Who's beginning? Who's getting that dawning awareness? Yes, and from that, who's not beginning to get a more and more glorious picture of who Jesus Christ is as we go forward discovering him together? That's what we're talking about. And see, what that does, it creates humility. Each new discovery of Jesus has to be like, okay, is this right? Am I walking this path correctly? We're kind of inching forward with one another, getting to know him. Because we'll take who we think he is or who we want him to be, and we'll try to force that, shoehorn that into some Scripture that we like, that makes him be the person we really want him to be instead of who he is. And the key here is that Christ focuses upon himself. So if you're going to offend someone, do your very best to make sure that the only offense is Jesus. Jesus in you. Right? You want to lay aside any of your own preferences, any of your cultural Klingons, anything that is not necessary in your relating to people that might offend someone. Because you just want to introduce them to Jesus. You just want to point them to Jesus as you yourself are continuing to get to know him, continuing to discover him. It's a mutual process of ongoing discovery. So the focus of Jesus' answer is quite clear. He says, not offended because of me. It doesn't say blessed is he who's not offended because of bad, you know, not accepting doctrine or not accepting a system, not accepting the Reformed faith or not accepting the tenets of Christian Reconstructionism or whatever, you know, not being a homeschooler. That's not what he says. These are externals and they will just rip your soul apart if you try to rely on them. It's because of him. He points us to him. Isaiah 8:14. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So as we go after him, he's our sanctuary. As we submit ourselves to him, he's our refuge. As we pursue him, he teaches us more of who he is. And we love him more and more. And we grow more humble, more able to give and receive love, more willing to serve, more willing to devote our lives to the Great Commission. We change. But if we think we can judge him, if we think we've ever got him figured out, and something from his word we reject because it doesn't fit into our nice, tidy little box that we've got, then you're beginning to go down the path of the stone of stumbling and walking into a trap and a snare that the devil has set for you. You see, all of us need to be thinking right now, in some regards, I don't know the first thing about Jesus. Right? John Piper talks about bumping into the hem of Christ's gown, the woman, she was healed. And he compares that, the metaphor there is, that's all we even know about Jesus right now, is we've just bumped into the hem of his garment. You have maybe a couple of specks of sand from the infinite seashore of his glory that you've encountered. Yes, do you see this? It's so humbling, isn't it? And it creates such great hunger for him. This is the process of discovery he calls us to. And Romans quotes this idea, Paul, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." There's no shame for those who believe on him. So the key to this beatitude, Bach tells us, is its personal focus on Jesus. He is the issue, and those who will deal with what God is doing must deal with him. Those who doubt are called to trust in him. So if there are problems in your life, the message to you is that you have a problem with Jesus. If there's sin in your life, it's not because someone else has made you sin. It's because you are offended by Jesus. In some regard, you don't trust Jesus, you don't approve of Jesus, and in some regard, that's related to you justifying your sin. Whatever the sin is. Or, let's say you desire to change, but you feel stuck in a pattern of behavior. You have a problem with Jesus. You don't know him. You haven't experienced him. You haven't drawn near to him and been fully consumed with his goodness to the best of your ability at that moment. So when we draw near to him and we present our problems to him, "Lord, I'm grumpy inside my house. Lord, I'm grumpy with my friends. Lord, I'm cold-hearted towards you. I don't feel like praying. Lord, I eat too much. Lord, I love to eat and it brings me comfort and I just eat and eat and eat and I eat too much. Lord, I'm lazy. I have work to do. I've got a list of things to do and I don't do them. Instead, I just waste time. Lord, I don't feel like honoring the people you've placed in my life to honor. I don't feel like it. They bother me. My parents annoy me." So there's going to be this shift, but Jesus brings the focus back upon himself. I'd say we can agree today that any sin problem we have in our lives is a problem that you have with Jesus. If there's a problem, the root goes back to having a problem with Jesus. In some regards, you're rejecting who he is, or in some regards, you're not pursuing him to know him. You don't value him. There's some problem with Jesus. So here's some questions to know the love of God, that we may rest. You know, I'm reading, slowly but surely working my way through John Owen's Communion with God. And he's talking about our relationship with God the Father and what honoring God looks like. He talks about resting in God. He talks about reverencing God the Father. He talks about enjoying God the Father and obeying God the Father. These four ways, he says, constitute the fullness of honoring God the Father. Resting in him. Revering him. Enjoying him. And obeying him. So that's what we're after. We go to the Word. May this be true of us today. Can we agree that John had Jesus in a bit of a box in his mind? Not that he was too strict about it, but there was something there that he was believing and it was confusing to him. Here's a question. What boxes must Jesus fit into in your mind in order for you to not be offended by him? Another way of saying it is, what is the source of your morality? What is the source of what you think is good? What is the source of what you think is right? What is your source of what you think is true? What is your source of what you think is beautiful? And if your source is not Jesus and his word, which his word always takes you to him by his spirit, then you'll be offended by his word. You won't care to listen to it anymore. You'll draw away from it because you'll be judging it. You'll say, "Well, that's not very beautiful. It doesn't sound true to me." That doesn't look like a good God to me. And if that's the case, you won't believe Jesus matters to you in your life today. Do you look into Jesus as seriously as John did? Right? I mean, that could be a problem for probably any of us in this room. And so we can pray. We can pray, Lord, you've identified in my heart today that I'm not as interested in knowing who Jesus is as John shows us. My life demonstrates that I'm not curious about you. And of course, curiosity develops from what? Believing that there's something really big and exciting to discover. And boredom comes from what? Believing that you know the answer to all the questions inside that room. So you don't go in that room anymore. So do you look into Jesus as seriously as John did? How does this idea of offense fit into getting to know Jesus? Think about evangelism. You know, we all have those friends, and we've all been those friends before, where you kind of need to make excuses for them, you know, before you introduce them to somebody. You're like, well, you know, Matt, he's an all right guy, but, he, you know, he's opinionated, and he might just blast through you with a lot of talking if you're not careful. So watch out. But he's an okay guy. I mean, talk to his wife and kids. They love him, and he's making progress, right? Maybe that might be what you say. We all have that tendency, right, to be able to, and you know, oh, do you do this with Jesus? Do you feel the need to kind of soften out the spots where Jesus is going to offend the people of our world today? Or do you just let Jesus be Jesus? Hey, here's the Bible. Here's what Jesus says about himself. Discover Jesus. And you go through the Bible with them and you help them discover Jesus. And they get to the really hard parts that they are offended by. And you go, well, this is what Jesus says about himself. What are you going to do about it? Right? So in our evangelism, I've noted a tendency to want to kind of shield people from the more offensive parts of who Jesus is to our culture today. Right? Oh, it might run them off. Well, or not. I mean, Jesus is kind of, I guess, in charge of that. Maybe. Or do you have to, like, are you Jesus' PR manager? Or are you just his ambassador when it comes to evangelism? I mean, do you have to dress him up just right and make sure that you've, you know, airbrushed out the blemishes that you think are there? Do you see what I'm saying? It's just about who he is. That's it. That's all it is. And you just need to get out of the way. When people are being moved by the Spirit of God, they're after Jesus. And you give him the word and you say, discover him here. You discover him here. I'm not going to give you the answers. Here's some important questions. You discover him here in his word. And this way, Jesus is the teacher. Jesus is the shepherd. His word is the guide. His word is the authority for that person, for that family, for that community. From that point forward, they've established the habit of Jesus being the word. Jesus being the authority. And it's the same for discipleship. Once someone becomes a learner of Jesus, because, you know, we need to, I think, have a little lower bar, I mean, in my opinion, of what a disciple is. You know, I would say that you're a disciple of Jesus, and maybe you haven't even been born again yet. Now, I'm not dogmatic about that. But a disciple is a learner. It's someone who's following in the steps of someone else and trying to learn about them. So a lot of people become disciples, if that's the simple definition, before they're born again. Jesus, God is working in them by his Spirit. He's moving them. They're hungry. And they meet you and they like you and you have meaningful conversations with them. And then maybe they start asking spiritual questions and you say, wow, you're the kind of person who might really enjoy reading the Bible. I mean, perhaps you might enjoy learning about Jesus in the Bible. And you're pointing them to Jesus the whole way through. So it's not just in evangelism, it's also in discipleship. Because you have to answer the questions for yourself. If you're not willing to answer the question for yourself in the Word, then it's not really important to you. And the Holy Spirit will work in you and make the questions important to you in His timing and in His way. Right? So often we're answering all these questions for one another that nobody's asking. So how does this idea of offense fit into evangelism and discipleship? And it's really simple. Here's Jesus. Get to know him, right? And the good news is, it turns out, if you feel the need to make any excuses for Jesus, then the problem is in you, not in Jesus. Right? Okay, how do you think about Jesus' power? There's a lot here about Jesus' power. Do you think about Jesus' power in your life? In the life of your family? In the life of your relationships? In our church? Do you think about him having compassion towards you and seeing your suffering and your needs? And that he moves into your situations when you call out to him? And that he has great power to move and to act according to his good pleasure in your life, according to his love for you? Are you pursuing the real Jesus? Or are you offended and creating a different Jesus looking for another? It's an important discipleship question, yes? Who are you going after? We studied it last time in the Behold Your God series, didn't we, about idolatry and creating a lesser God, a God that fits into our box of what we think is righteous and what we think is good, as if we get to be the source of goodness, righteousness, truth, beauty, and glory. Do you know the blessing of not being offended by Jesus? Have you experienced in your life the blessing of not being offended by Jesus? And that means as you're going through his word, you're seeking after him, and when you get to that hard part where you go, oh, that doesn't seem right to me. Now tell the truth, raise your hand if you've gotten to that part of scripture and you go, I don't know about that, God. That's your response, your initial, and you know you shouldn't be feeling that way, but it's there. Come on, tell the truth. Let me see. Yeah, a lot of people have had that experience. And that's because our flesh doesn't like what we're reading. And perhaps it's because of understanding. Sometimes we just don't understand what we're reading. But the blessing of not being offended by Jesus means that you're able to read his word and to go after him with confidence that what you find in his word is good and beautiful and true, and that he's going to reveal himself to you. And the questions that he has in your life providentially. You see, each one of us have different questions in our minds right now. Jonathan's got questions in his mind for God. Nana Betty has questions in her mind for God. Jacob, you've got questions in your mind for God. Right? Barbara, you've got questions in your mind for God. All of us, and none of they might have overlap, but they're not the same. My dear wife, she's got lots of questions for God right now. And this is providential. God develops this in your life. And he will answer your questions when you go to his word not being offended. But if you're not willing to consider his word and submit yourself to it, you might not find the answers. Or you might make up bad answers that you think are the right answers, but they're not from Jesus. So let us, like John the Baptist, go after Jesus. And may the Holy Spirit of God make this question in our lives, the big question of all that we do, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And are you getting to know him better? And are you experiencing the transformation in your life of knowing him and loving him more? Amen? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in your never-ending promises to us, that when we draw near to you in Christ, that you draw near to us. And Lord, in this day, we do indeed, by your Spirit, draw near to you, rejoicing that Jesus Christ, our Savior, teaches us, that Jesus Christ, our Shepherd, leads us, that by your Spirit, Lord, you take us into deeper and deeper knowledge and love for Christ, our Savior, and greater enjoyment and reverence and obedience and rest in you all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.